This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you. Welcome to another episode of Islam in Focus. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today we have our 57th program in our series dealing with Muhammad, the lost messenger of Allah. And today we'll be starting a new topic, our first segment dealing with the early Meccan period. I have joining me as my guest on the program, as usual, Dr. Jamal Bedawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum. Could I have you very quickly summarize the main points that we touched on in last week's program?
Okay, last week, Brother Hamid, we continued to analyze the source of revelation received by Prophet Muhammad. And we said that the theory that holds that the Quran or the revelation was a sort of inner matter, something coming from within the Prophet, is erroneous on many grounds. One is that the Qur'an contained many historical informations and facts which cannot just come by mere reflection or meditation. Secondly, that the Qur'an contained numerous prophecies, none of which proved to be false or inaccurate. In fact, it was amazing accuracy with which these prophecies came to pass. Give examples of this. And we said that this is rather unparalleled in comparison to any other book containing prophecies. And indicated why. Thirdly, we indicated also that from the psychological standpoint, it is impossible to assume that the Quran came from within the Prophet, and we gave a number of examples of this. And then finally, we said that the second assumption that assumes that the Prophet might have based what he taught on what he learned from other religions or other followers of other religions seemed to imply also that he did not say the truth when he said that it is all revelation from Allah, it is not based on others. And he indicated that this would be rather unusual assumption to accept, given his reputation of absolute truthfulness and honesty even among his enemies, and also the lack of any single evidence of any scholar or clergy or other teacher that the Prophet could have possibly learned from him. So that basically was the essence of our coverage.
Before we move on to our discussion of the early Meccan period, there's another area I'd like to touch on. I realize that this question may perhaps have been answered implicitly, but for the sake of clarity, I'd like to ask you to comment on what some critics regard as the striking parallels between the Quran and the Bible. Given the fact that the Bible preceded the Quran.
Well, I think I like the use of the term implicitly answered in your question, because we can also say that, all right, having already discussed with great evidence and in some detail the proofs of the truthfulness of the Prophet, of his claim that he never learned from someone else, and in the absence of any credible evidence of any human teacher, we can say then that it could not also be said that he learned that or based the Quran on the Bible. But it's quite interesting also to look into this issue of so-called parallels between the Quran and previous scriptures, especially the Bible. To begin with, it is true that there are numerous parallels to begin with. We have to be objective. There are numerous parallels of information which are found both in the Quran and the Bible. It is also true, historically speaking, undeniable that the Quran was revealed after the Bible. So the Bible was there first when the Quran was revealed. But the more significant issue is not this established fact. The question here is, what does that really signify? Does it signify that Islam that was taught by the Prophet and the Quran claimed to him to be a revelation was nothing but an adulterated or adopted form of Judaism, Christianity, or both of them? And we have seen already ample evidence to show that this is not the case. Or the assumption that many writers never bother even to raise, a viable one, which I believe even to be the true assumption. Or does that mean that this parallel proves and shows that it is the same God,
yes,
who spoke to Abraham, Moses, Jesus, that he is the same one also who spoke through Muhammad? This is the issue that so simple, so clear and logical that those who read the writings of Orientalists, non-Muslim Orientalists, seem to accept the assumption they present as the only way of explaining it.
Yes.
Never bother to wonder as to whether that proves actually that it came from the same source from which these prophets also received a revelation. What is unusual that God would reveal his attributes, his oneness to Moses, confirm that through Jesus, and confirm it again finally through the lost prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Does that mean that each one copied from the other, or each one derived from the very same divine source, all being legitimate, holy prophets, truthful prophets in their own rights, not imitators, and certainly not plagiarizers?
Yes.
Now, this same analysis could apply as well even to a similar question that some people raise and say, hey, now there are things in the Quran that cannot even be traced in the Bible, Old or New Testament, but can be traced to some Talmudic writings or some apocryphal early Christian writings, like the Gospel of Infancy, for example, about Jesus, that there are some stories in the Quran parallel to that, but not to be found in the New Testament. And some people say, yeah. So it's not only the Bible, now we're adding additional assumed sources of Talmud or apocryphal writing. But the question from the historical standpoint that should be raised here is that who knows? Some of these writings that were classified as apocryphal, for example, were classified by human beings. And we know that there have been lots of writings about the life of Jesus, for example, in his lifetime, shortly after. Now, on what basis some writings were classified as apocryphal or canonized is a matter of human judgment. So we don't know whether those that were classified as apocryphal might have represented true revelation, true information. Even if it is said that some of those apocryphal writings were proved to be available in written form after the Bible has been written and before the Quran was revealed, even then, who knows that this information were not available orally from the time of Jesus, peace be upon him, and later on was put into writing. So from the historical standpoint, I don't know of any scholar who can say for sure with full confidence that, well, all apocryphal writings are totally false. They contain absolutely no true revelation or information. But from the standpoint, again, of Islam, the truth is the truth revealed from God. Yeah. Whether that truth was preserved in canonized writing, apocryphal writing, Talmudic writings, whatever the case may be, it is the truth revealed by God. It does not mean that the Quran is based on those previous writings. Well, having said that much, I must also say, for the sake of clarity and objectivity also, that while there are parallels that might be similar between the Quran and the Bible on the surface, if you delve into it into some depth, you find that not all of them are really that clear parallel as some writers seem to imply. This has been a subject of previous series and also of the series on the Quran, Ultimate Miracle, so I only mention some topics that were discussed there. The issue or the question of anthropomorphism,
yes,
as one could compare the book of Genesis, for example, with what the Quran speaks about when it speaks about God. Secondly, the perception of the nature, character, and role of prophets as you compare it to the Bible and the Quran. We discussed that in detail in a previous occasion. In the series on Jesus, beloved messenger of Allah, we discussed in great detail the concept of sin, sinfulness, atonement, and how can one overcome sin or wash away sins. Did sin enter into the world by the mistake of Adam? Is woman responsible for tempting Adam to eat from the tree? Is sin to be inherited? Is there a possibility of forgiveness without bloodshed, or is that a must before forgiveness can be attained? Well, in this and many others, there are significant differences in Quran stand in its own integrity, in its own approach to life, consistently dealing with all of these issues, in a way that's not necessarily always parallel, as some people yes. might think, to the Bible. Finally, in the series also on the Quran, Ultimate Miracle, we spent several programs indicating that the discoveries of modern science might shed some light about the source of the Quran, for it contained amazing yes. information related to established scientific facts, not theories, that were mentioned in the Quran 1300 years ago, could have not been known by any religious or scientific writer, only to be discovered in our era
yes.
or in the last few decades. And that raises a very serious question. Even human embryology, in the most minute details that the Quran speaks about, has been amazing, not only to Muslim scholars, but even to scientific researchers.
Yes.
And you mentioned the name of Dr. Keith Moore from the School of Medicine, University of Toronto, who showed his amazement how the Quran describes those early embryonic stages in a way that is known only very recently to us.
Yes.
And all of these seem to corroborate together to indicate that the first two theories or assumptions, that the Quran came from within the Prophet, from other sources, human teachers or previous scriptures, is absolutely unsubstantiated and contrary to logic, to historical facts, to this analysis. And that would leave us with the one and only remaining assumption that we started with, that the Quran is indeed, as it claims itself to be, and as claimed by the Prophet to be, nothing but purely divine revelation dictated word by word to the Prophet Muhammad, who only conveyed it, exemplified it, and explained it to us.
Yes. Well, on that note, I'd like to go back to the early period of revelation and ask you, how did the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, how did he begin to proclaim his mission?
Okay, in addressing this, I think it would be useful to distinguish between two aspects. One is the scope of the message of the Prophet. Secondly, are the stages or the strategy of conveying that message to mankind. In the Muslim understanding, the scope of his message is the entire world for all humanity for all times to come, as the last and final Prophet of God, and as the only one who was sent with the explicit command to invite the entire human family to the path of God, and the only prophet who received the divine revelation to mankind in its most perfect, complete, and well-preserved form. That's in Muslim understanding. Now, in that sense, then, the reaction or the duty of the prophet was to convey it to the entire mankind. But as far as the stages of conveyance of that message, It began with the near relatives and close friends.
Yes.
And the first one to accept Islam was his wife, Khadija. And this, in my humble understanding, is a tribute to believing women in all times and all places for their potential for goodness and spiritual development, for the seriousness of their commitment, as we find clearly embodied in the response by Khadija, his wife, a woman who earned for women, for believing women, the honor to be the very first to accept Islam and to accept the prophethood of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. It is, I would say, unreasonable to dismiss or belittle her response to the invitation by the Prophet simply by saying, well, after all, she was his wife, and this is what was expected by way of family allegiance and solidarity regardless. I don't think it's reasonable for anyone who studies the situation in Arabia before Islam. One can only appreciate the depth and importance of social traditions and customs. It was not easy in that society to deviate from those traditions and customs, as we find today easily. People in
yes.
modern communities do not necessarily stick to traditions, not all. But that was even much more difficult at that time to deviate. It was even more difficult to deviate from tradition when it comes to the matter of belief and religious convictions that people had. But even when people deviated from those traditions, it was not easy or immediate. But in the case of Khadija, we find that she immediately responded positively to the invitation of the Prophet. And there were many incidents in early Islamic history where the family relationship and tribal or clan allegiance was not enough, did not have much impact really in terms of causing people to follow the Prophet or respond to his call, as people simply refused to deviate from the religion of their ancestors. Indeed, among those who became Muslims in the early days, there were those who were persecuted most by their own relatives, their own parents even, or their spouses. So to say that Khadija simply responded because of that, family relationship is not really a very fair type of explanation. In fact, the response of Khadija was not a response, number one, to her husband, because he's a husband who happened to be a prophet, but was a response to the prophet as a prophet who happened at the same time to be her husband, motivated by the search for truth, based on commitment and faith in God, and enforced by the unwavering trust in the truthfulness and integrity of her husband, who above all was the messenger of Allah before she regarded him as a husband.
Indeed. After Khadija responded to the Prophet, who else responded, and under what circumstances?
Well, the second person to embrace Islam was a 10-year-old youth, Ali, the cousin of the Prophet. And as we mentioned in a previous program, the circumstances why Ali was living in the household of the Prophet, and that his father, Abu Talib, was suffering from financial difficulties, so the Prophet simply offered to take Ali to look after him, just to help out. How did he become Muslim is an interesting story that is narrated by Ibn Hisham, the famous reference on Sirah. And he says that one time Ali found the Prophet, his cousin, the Prophet and his wife Khadija worshipping. And Ali apparently noted that this mode of worship was not the same one that his people used to do. I mean, they're not worshipping idols, they're not doing the same tradition. So he asked his cousin and the wife of the cousin, Khadija, what is that? So the Prophet answered, this is the religion of God which he chose for himself and sent his prophets teaching it. And I invite you, Ali, to have faith and believe in Allah or God alone, who has no associates, to worship him. And I invite you to reject or shun away the worship of these idols, Al-Lat and Uzza, the names of the idol that the Arabs worship. So Ali answered, well, I never heard that before, and I'd like to ask my father first. So the Prophet answered, well, I am afraid of making that public right now, to make this matter public. So if you do not wish to become Muslim or accept Islam, Ali, please keep it confidential. Apparently, iman or faith entered into the heart of Ali. Next morning, he came to Prophet Muhammad and he said, I accept what you offered me, that is to become Muslim. And then he uttered the testimony, I bear witness that there is no God and that Muhammad is, there is no God but Allah, the only true God, and Muhammad is his messenger. And he rejected the Arab idols, but he kept it also confidential. Now, you notice here, like the case of Khadija, there is a symbol here. Because the acceptance of Islam by Ali is a tribute to those youth who, in their innocence, idealism, and openness to respond to truth as they see it, and to commit themselves to defending it and to communicating it to others, did not hesitate once they discovered that this is the right path to accept it. Ibn Hisham mentioned that subsequent to this, Abu Talib, Ali's father, one time saw his son worshipping God, the one God, with Prophet Muhammad in the desert. So Abu Talib first asked the Prophet, his nephew, "What is that religion, Muhammad?" So the Prophet said, "Well, my uncle, this is the religion of God and his angels and his prophets and messengers, and the religion of our father Abraham. God has sent me as a messenger to his servants with this religion, and you, my uncle, is the one who is most worthy to be advised by me and to be invited to guidance. And you are the most rightful person to respond positively to my invitation and to help me, to support me." Abu Talib looked at the Prophet and he said, Son of my brother, I can't depart from the religion of my parents and ancestors and what they followed. But by God's name, nothing that you hate will happen to you. That means I'll stand by you. I'm not accepting, but I stand by you." And then he turned to his son, Ali, and he said, "What is that religion that you're following, son?" He said, "My father, I believed in God, and I believed in the messenger of God," referring to Muhammad, "and I have accepted what he brought forth, and I prayed with him, and I followed him." So Abu Talib looked to his son Ali and he said, "Well, Ali, he did not invite you," that's Muhammad, "did not invite you except to something which is good. So hang on with him, stick to him."
Most people probably would find this somewhat strange. They would wonder why you have a situation where the uncle of the prophet rejected Islam, yet he's encouraging and allowing his own son to embrace Islam. How would you respond to that?
Well, it seems to indicate to me, in my humble understanding, that Abu Talib, Ali's father, in his own heart, knew that Islam is the truth, and that the belief in the one true God is the correct one. Furthermore, he had full confidence in the truthfulness of the Prophet. He knew him. He was raised in his house,
yes,
for some period. He knew the absolute honesty and truthfulness of his nephew, Muhammad, peace be upon him. And that is quite clear from his statement that he says, when he said to his son that Muhammad did not invite you except to something that's good, so stick to him, hang on with him. But in the same time, we must say also that Abu Talib was so much enslaved by the religious beliefs and customs and traditions of his ancestors and his people that he was quite hesitant to break away with that past, wrong as it may be, even though he discovered the truth. And this is a complex problem that relates to what I call a moral and spiritual decision, which face a lot of people in every time, everywhere. People, when they discover that they were not necessarily following the true path, they sometimes have a lot of questions in mind. It's a really bothering questions. Is it possible that I was wrong all my life until this point? Is it possible that I was following something which is not quite the truth? It might have been even falsehood, thinking that it was the truth. Is it possible that all my beloved parents and ancestors were in error, were misguided? These are really pressing questions, and it faced many believers in the times of many prophets, not only just one prophet, because a prophet comes and there is some tradition which are wrong and then try to correct it, and people always have this kind of question in mind. But I must say that in acknowledging also Abu Talib, he did something positive. That while he did not have the courage to follow the truth, he did not try to fight the Prophet. He did not try to persuade his son not to follow the Prophet. Actually, like you said, even he encouraged him to follow the Prophet, realizing in his heart that this was the path of guidance and goodness.
Mm-hmm. Any other early follower of Islam from within the household of the Prophet?
From within the household, there was also another person who became very famous also in Muslim history, and that was Zayd ibn Haritha, who, as we mentioned in a previous program, was a slave who was given his freedom by the Prophet, and the Prophet adopted him after giving him his freedom. And it appears to me that the embracing of Islam by that third person, Zayd, reminds us of the role of Prophet Muhammad as the liberator of those in bondage and the champion of those in society, among others, not only those who are poor, weak, and vulnerable. It also indicates that when it comes to faith in God, commitment to Him, the barriers of wealth, social status, and power has no relevance whatsoever. It is a matter of faith that stands as the number one and most important consideration. And here we find somebody who was a former slave earning the honor of being among those very earliest people who embraced Islam and were in the most inner circle and confidential circle around the Prophet, who devoted their lives to God.
Mm-hmm. In addition to the early followers, to the ones we've just discussed, who was the first individual to accept Islam outside of the Prophet's household?
You mean the immediate relatives of the Prophet?
Yes.
Well, the first one was none but Abu Bakr, son Ibn Quhafa, a noble, rich, and kind person from Quraysh, who happened, by the way, to also to be the second caliph after the death of the Prophet. At that time also he was a very close friend and confidant of the Prophet. It is not quite clear historically as to whether the Prophet initiated the invitation to Abu Bakr or whether Abu Bakr got some hint or heard something, so he came and asked the Prophet and accepted his mission. But that's immaterial anyway. The main thing is that as soon as Abu Bakr embraced Islam and believed in the Prophet, he began to invite his own confidants, the people who are so close to him, who trusted him in a very confidential way. And since Abu Bakr was a very respected, wise, truthful, and also persuasive person, his efforts resulted in the guidance of a group of people who later on happened to be among the most prominent leaders of the Muslim community in later years. The inclusion of Abu Bakr, I must comment, as we commented also on the first three whom embraced Islam. Abu Bakr was a man who has both power, influence, as well as wealth. And to be among the early followers also indicate that Islam was not simply a movement, as some scholars speculate or theorize, a movement of rebellion on the part of the poor and downtrodden, the weak in society, again as those who are rich or powerful, or a movement simply to improve the financial or social status, and we'll come to that later. It shows it was much more than that. And we have already a rich man who submitted to the truth regardless of position. So it's either high position or low position, it doesn't make any difference really in terms of devotion to God. But we can conclude also from the circumstances of embracing Islam on the part of those early four people that for any movement, religious or otherwise, if we were to generalize, there is a need to begin with an inner circle, a circle which is committed to the faith, committing to that ideology, whatever it may be, and then it begins to move outwardly to spread further and further. The second observation is that the ready response on the part of those early people who accepted Islam indicates the importance, the great importance of the mutual trust that exists between the person who is calling people and those who are called, between the Prophet and the followers, between the companions of the Prophet and those who also try to spread the message to other people. And the significance of those four, three of them already from the own household of the Prophet, is that they are or were the closest people to the Prophet.
Yes.
They were the ones who knew best about his character and his honesty, which facilitated their positive response to his call and facilitated the very difficult task of breaking away with the tradition of the ancestors, a very difficult thing to depart from.
Indeed. I have to conclude our program on that note because we're out of time, Brother Jamal. Thank you very much for an interesting program. I want to thank you all for watching and invite you back next week. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.